Ever so often, I am surprised in my study of the Scripture to find something that was always there, and yet I didn't understand it, or I didn't understand it in the same way. And in this great passage, Wonderful Counselor, and is this being broadcast on my thing, or do I need to turn this off? Yep, there we go. Is the passage Isaiah 9:6. And we're looking in my messages this month at the book of Isaiah, and he has more prophecies than I can cover in a month's time. But we'll be looking at them. And in the morning services, we'll be coming back to this verse. For there are four names given him. But it says, "For unto us a child is born." And this speaks of his human birth, a child being born. But then he says, "Unto us a son is given." And this refers to him being the very Son of God and God giving him to us. We have here in these first two phrases the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. He was born to us as a child, he was given to us as a son. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Now, the government refers to his coming kingdom. This is when he will sit and rule on planet Earth. Not that he sits in heaven and rules the earth, but he will actually be here on planet Earth ruling the entire world. And he would be the only one who could do that. "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called." And here, in these wonderful words so long before, 730-some years before Christ's birth, God gave him what I'm going to call four names, because I believe that Wonderful Counselor is actually the two-word name following the pattern of the others. We'll look at this as two different names, but I believe it's really speaking of Wonderful Counselor. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and then the Prince of Peace. So we'll be taking these Sunday by Sunday, as God allows, and emphasizing what period of time in Christ's life is being emphasized in this. And today we want to look at Wonderful Counselor. Let me give you the context of this passage in Isaiah. I won't have to do this each time, but I wanted you to understand that I'm not just plucking this out and making it mean whatever I want. The context in Isaiah, first of all, we can divide Isaiah itself, huge book, into the book of Judgment, chapters 1 through 39, and the book of Comfort, in chapters 40 to 66. This is not my invention. This is actually a consistent thing. In fact, the distinction was so well known that early on, the unbelievers began to say, well, there were two different Isaiahs here. One he was writing to in judgment, the other writing in comfort. Well, let's hope that you could write both and still be the same person. And in fact, in Israel, my wife and I went to the Dead Sea Scrolls Museum, and there they have in a, and the whole building is built like a giant scroll, but in the top of that little round place, they have the entire scroll of Isaiah, and it's ancient, before the time of the Maccabees, between the intertestamental period, and there's the whole book, no hitch between parts. Nothing stops after 39 and begins again in chapter 40. It's all there. And so the actual proof of all their theories have gone to dust. Now, Isaiah 9:6, then, you understand, comes within the book of Judgment. We might think, since it's talking about the coming Messiah, we would think it would be in the time of comfort, but actually it comes in the book of Judgment. So the book of Judgment is not every verse and word speaking of judgment. Now, the first division of the book of Judgment are the prophecies concerning Judah and Jerusalem in chapters 1 through 12, and you see that our text comes within that. These 12 chapters begin with Isaiah's introductory prophecy, which we would call charges against Judah for covenant violations. Covenant violations mean they promised to obey his law, and God knew that in the struggle to obey what he told them to do, they would realize they couldn't do it, and they would cry out for grace, cry out for mercy, and then they would be saved. But that was chapter 1. Then comes God's prophecies of future judgment and deliverance in chapters 2 through 7. Then the story of Isaiah's prophetic call and his commission. It comes in chapter 6. Our text comes in the next and last section, the prophecies of nearer judgment, of judgments that will be happening in the near future to them, as he wrote, and of God's future deliverer. And that actually is in chapters 7 through 12. So Isaiah wrote this section in 734 B.C., before Christ. Isaiah began with prophetic signs of judgment and deliverance, verses 7, this portion, 7:1 to 9:7. So the section itself has two divisions, the sign of Emmanuel in chapter 7, and the sign of, take a deep breath, Maher Shalal Hashbaz in chapter 8 through 9:7. Who in the world is Maher Shalal Hashbaz? I always was joking that it was going to be the name of our firstborn son. And then you could nickname him Maher. But this is an entire paragraph in the Hebrew, but the names meant something. And in fact, in this case, his son was named by God with a prophetic name, and it means quick to the plunder, speedy to the prey. Well, this is a warfare talk. This is where the invader comes and plunders you, takes your stuff, and you become the prey, and they come upon them speedily. And this is talking about the Assyria. Later, there would be the Babylonian captivity. This is the Assyrian attack and the ruthless overthrow of the Syro-Ephraimite coalition in 732 BC and the invasion of Judah in 701. Instead of depending on God, as God's prophets were telling them at the time, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, said, we'll just make a league with Syria, north of us. They're powerful, and together we can defeat Assyria. No, they couldn't. Assyria just tromped over them. So it was ruthless, it was horrible, it was devastating. Now, what we find here is that God's prophecy predicted, in all of this mess, three reasons for future rejoicing. Let's look at these three reasons. Isaiah 9:4, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, Israel's burden under Assyria, and have broken the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. It goes back to a time when God removed the oppressor of Midian against them. So the first reason for rejoicing, the breaking of the yoke of oppression. The yoke, you understand, that big wooden thing that goes over the neck and the shoulders of the animal can press against it. It's a thing you put on the animal so he can pull some burden. So he would break their oppression. At the time, the oppressor was physically Assyria. But he also uses this as the spiritual picture that they were being oppressed by the heavy burden of sin and the coming corruption. Man thinks sin is freedom to do what he wants. God sees sin as the descent into corruption, as doing things that hurt you. You've seen this in others, people that perhaps seem to have a good future before them. But then as they went into living life in their own terms, things just fell apart. You've seen that perhaps with your children. They make good choices and things go well, and bad choices. And they are corrupted by it. And departure from God, and the evil consequences of their iniquity. So that's the first reason for rejoicing. God will break this. Now the fact that he could break the yoke of sin is pictured for them by breaking the yoke of this powerful, oppressing kingdom of Assyria. The next verse, Isaiah 9:5, "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." He says this is a different kind of battle that God will do. So the second reason for rejoicing, following the victory will come a time of complete peace, and even the uniforms of war will be burned. They won't need them anymore. So what we find here is that this impressive title, this name, describes Jesus during his earthly ministry. All right, I'm sorry. The third reason is Isaiah 9:6. I didn't go to the back of the page. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So the third reason for rejoicing, a miraculous child will be born. He is called child, in which the Hebrew means male child. They had a distinct word for that. Then he is called son. Well, why say the obvious? Of course, a male child would be a son. However, it was the child of man, but the son of God. 7:14, he calls him Emmanuel, God with us. In 9:6, he speaks of him as born and given to us as man, but by God, that is his divine sonship. All right. The name Wonderful Counselor, in our King James, they put a comma after wonderful, and it's not a wrong concept. I just don't think it was the intended in the original language. But let's look at this. Jesus is wonderful. Isaiah 9:6, wonderful is the noun. And I found in its use, it was often used of God's miracles. Wonderful would be full of wonder, you see. You go back to the time as a child when you looked at the Christmas lights and things seemed wonderful because you were full of wonder at the glittering lights and all this type of thing, or the mound of presents under the tree. Here's a couple of examples from Psalm 77:11 and 14. "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old." Same word, wonders. And then 14, "Thou art the God that dost wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people." So God is showing wonders, miracles that cause people to go, "Wow, that's amazing." So Jesus is himself a miracle. You think about this. He was born, humanly speaking, he was born a miracle. His mother had not known a man. He was miraculously spared those that were seeking his death. We find that we see his entire ministry was characterized by doing miracles. And we find that in his death, he was raised from the dead. Outstanding miracle. Then he was ascended. They watched him physically ascend up into heaven. Another miracle. So everything about him, beginning to end, was a miracle. So he is wonderful. But he is also counselor. Jesus is counselor. This word counselor is a verb used as a participle, the one counseling. This is really what got me thinking about when was this true of Jesus. And I realized that this was true of him when he was, you know, mostly giving counsel to men. But Exodus 18:12 uses the same Hebrew word. Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee, and he be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. 2 Samuel 16:23. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. A man who gave such wise counsel, you could count on it being the best, as though you had just received it from God himself. And Jesus, then, is counselor, the one who say, well, here's what you ought to do about this in your life. And you can count on it being right. However, what we find here is that Jesus is wonderful or miraculous counselor. Now, since the other names of the Messiah are two word titles, I think the original meaning was wonderful counselor, miraculous counselor. Albert Barnes quotes the old writer Hengstenberg, "The proper idea of the word is miraculous. It imports that the personage here referred to, in his being and in his works, will be exalted above the ordinary course of nature, that his whole manifestation will be a miracle." And I've sort of outlined for you how Christ's life and ministry was all miraculous. But Barnes adds that this isn't a restrictive meaning, that in other passages we see wonderful may include the meaning of anything, not just miracles, but anything that excites wonder and amazement. Most of us looked at our children firstborn with wonder and amazement, you see, and those children were wonderful in that precise sense. So for this reason, this word wonderful expresses with surprising accuracy everything in relation to the Redeemer. Now I want to give you this impressive title, describes Jesus during his earthly ministry, when God gave him miracles to authenticate his counsel. Jesus came performing miracles. And this was because the message he was giving about himself being the promised Messiah and the opportunity of people to believe in him for salvation was so important, God didn't want people to miss this. They wanted him to be identified supernaturally with God. A couple of verses, Matthew 4:23. Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel. This is his counseling ministry. And healing all manner of illness and all manner of disease among the people. All manner. It doesn't matter what kind it was, you see. It could be that ingrown toenail, I guess. Anything. And he was healing it. One man estimated that with the tremendous amount of healing that he went through during his life, that, you know, if you were to supernaturally wipe out disease in all of Indiana, that nobody was ill, that meant that nobody would be giving their illness to anybody else. And that over a period of time, it would take a while for other disease to come up and start festering in our state. Well, a man was figuring it out. He says, probably for the next few years, disease had nearly vanished out of all of the promised land. John 14:10-11, Jesus is explaining about his miracles. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, that I am actually co-God with the Father? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doth the works. He says, I speak, I'm not making this up, Thomas. I am telling you what God told me to say. And God, who dwells in me, is doing the works. It has been misunderstood that Jesus did his miracles by his own power. He had set aside that power when he became a man. He didn't have it removed, but he just set it aside. He wasn't going to use it. And then he says this, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else, in other words, believe my words, believe me for the very work's sake. Can you dispute, Thomas, that miracles have been done? No, I've seen it. See, I've seen it. So then you can't dispute that God is with me. And we see the very word counsel as Jesus wrote to the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3:18. I counsel thee, he says to the church, the languishing church, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Here's the eternal values over the common values. And white raiment, that thou mayest appear clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. The white raiment of righteousness. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. He wanted them to see things as he saw them, and they would see aright. Let me finish then my message by just mentioning some of the things, just going through the gospel. I was made aware of the various ways that he gave counsel. So first of all, his counsel to change. One of the things that he asked them to do was to change. Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent is a word that we've kind of lost the original meaning, and today it means really feel sorry for bad things you've done, how you've hurt other people and that type of thing. The actual meaning is to change your mind, that is to change the way you think. It doesn't mean change your decision to some other decision alone. It means change the very way you think, to change the mind itself, you see. There's a joke that I hear people say, you want to change your mind? No? Okay, you're happy with the mind you have? Well, that's the actual idea of repentance, to change it to a different mind, a different way of thinking. Again, then we find in Matthew 6, 3 through 5, and I give you the extended verse here. When thou dost alms, he's in the Sermon on the Mount. When thou dost alms, when you're giving your money, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. He says, keep it hidden, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Here he's counseling change in the way they thought about giving. He says at this time, the church leaders, the Jewish leaders, were, you know, showing how much they were giving, their big bag of gold or whatever, as they put it into the treasury. See? And he says, that's all they get. Admiration of men for being a good giver. See? He says, I want you to do it quietly, secretly before God. That's why when you've written out a check, you put it face down in the offering plate, you see. You don't put it up where everybody can admire how much you gave. This is just for God. And we, of course, have the envelopes. A second example, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. He says, pray in secret. The God who is in secret, hears in secret, will reward you openly. But don't pray. Change the way you think. He goes on in Matthew 6, 17 to 18, talks now about fasting. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast. He said these guys actually, don't comb their hair in the morning and don't wash their face. And people say, what's wrong with you? You look like you've been drug through the mud. Well, I'm fasting in holiness to God. Oh, I see. It's one of those things. Well, then they got all the praise, being the holy man who actually missed breakfast. He said, don't be like that. But thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And he concludes this whole thought in Matthew 6 by saying, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. This is what I want you to be after first, not glory from men, but the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, glory from others, appreciation from others, will be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We tend to borrow evil from tomorrow, don't we? Probably going to be bad. Who is that? Eeyore. Everything's always bad. What's his name? The honey-loving bear? Pooh Bear. the popularity of that came up after we raised our children. So we didn't have much about Pooh Bear. But I always liked Eeyore. Everything's okay now, but probably going to get bad, you know. There was another area that he wanted them to change the way they thought, to change their very mind, and that was about judging others. Let me just say, you will find today that the works-based religion, and let me just say, liberalism as a political movement, is a religion-based movement. They are doing this because they believe this is the right thing. I remember hearing people that were being interviewed for being news anchors and that type of thing, these young people. And they said, why do you want to do this? And they said, we want to make a change in things. Well, that's kind of funny because I thought news was reporting what was going on. But they saw it differently. They saw it as the chance to advance their religion, the religion of liberalism, of socialism, they say. Most people don't believe in that, they thought. We need to change their thinking. But the characteristic of liberalism is you can't prove that what you're saying is right, so you have to shout down your opponents. You have to shame them. You have to demonize them. Only evil people would say such things as you say. And you'll see this is the way they handle it. I have a friend that, if he receives any argument from his thing, he starts shouting. Nobody wants to be around him when he's shouting, so they shut up. And he thinks he won. He says this, Matthew 7, 1-3. Judge not, be not that guy that's judging the other people, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote, the little speck, that is in thy brother's eye, and considers not the roofing beam that is in thine own eye. He says, change the way you think about judging other people. When you realize you come to God because you're a sinner, then when you see other people who are sinning, you have compassion for them and you'd like to get them saved as well. He says to the people around him who were judging everybody, Matthew 9:13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He didn't only counsel to change the way they thought. He actually counseled them to act like God. Act like God? Yeah, he says, God has told us how to act. Listen to this passage, Matthew 5, 17-20, and think it through as he's actually telling them to act like God. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. How will he fulfill it? For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. A jot is the letter yod, and it looks like a little apostrophe in the Hebrew language. And a tittle is just a tiny mark that distinguishes one letter from the other. Like for us, we have the capital T and we have the capital F. And so the little part that hangs over on the T, that's the tittle. The little thing that sticks out of the side is the tittle of the F, you see. The capital B, P, and the capital B. The B has another little curve. That's a tittle. Any distinguishing mark. And he says, even the letters that were given by the inspired words will not pass away till all be fulfilled. Now, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men also shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. He says, God has told you how to act like himself by saying, if I were a man, I would do this. And he put that in the law. So he says, you do what God says to do and act like God. But whosoever shall do them, these things of the law, and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. These are the guys standing in the open showing their bags of gold as they were giving, you know. They were standing in the marketplace praying to God. Oh, it's time for prayer. Okay. Oh, God, you know, and everybody turns to them. These are the guys with the unwashed faces. I'm fasting before the Lord, suffering for righteousness. And everybody was so impressed with them, they thought, well, I can't be like that. He said, I got news for you. You gotta do better than that. You shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says, you have to be like God. Matthew 5:48, he puts it this way. Be ye therefore perfect. Okay. High goal. Even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. He's not talking about relatively perfect. He says you have to be like God. Well, good luck with that. Not going to happen. Unless you get adopted into the family of God and he gives you the power. Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Not a good company to be sent to. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless or simple as doves. He says, this is the way you act like God. Luke 6:36, be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. God is love. I want you to be like him. A third thing that I noticed is that he actually counseled, because they couldn't do this on their own, he counseled them to receive him, to receive Jesus. Matthew 10:40, he that receiveth you, he said to his disciples, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me, my Father. This is the picture of receiving Christ and getting God the Father. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. See, this is receiving what he's offering. John 7:37, in the last day, in the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, you know, that thirst that can't be quenched, let him come unto me and drink. He said it in a different way. The fourth counsel that I wanted to share with you is his counsel to be saved. This indicates that you're not saved, that you're lost, that you're drowning, that you're ready to die, you're ready to fall off the cliff, something. You're ready to pass away by a terrible illness. And you need to be saved. Here's how he said it, John 5:34. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. You're on the brink of death. You need to be saved. John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Shall go in and out and find pasture. He says the only harbor from the devastation that sin will bring in your life is by me. You need to get saved. And once you've received him and his work, then you are saved. And he tells you now, since the love of God has been poured into you, the very nature of God has been poured into you, I counsel you to love I counsel you to love. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Love the people that don't love us, that act against us, that speak against us. He says, yes. That you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. And notice what he does. He makes his sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and on the good. He gives them all sunlight, that their fields will grow. And he sendeth rain on the just and the unjust, so that their crops will grow and they can feed themselves. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Adolf Hitler had people he liked. He showed good value to them, see. He's not a good role model, in case you were wondering. Mark 12, 30, 31. He summarizes the whole concept of counseling to love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second commandment of importance is like, namely this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And in fact, in Matthew 22:40, he says, on these two commandments, the very ones he just mentioned, hang or descend or depend all the law and the prophets. He says, everything that God has told us in the Old Testament. Sounds rough, sounds tough, sounds, you know, do this or die, you know, all this kind of stuff. But he says, it's all out of love. I'm telling you to act like God. But only after you get saved do you have the love in you to actually do that. Two more verses. Matthew 22:40. Excuse me, I just gave you that. And then one more verse. Matthew 7:12. Therefore all things whatsoever ye would, you wish, that men should do to you. You take the initiative. Do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This summarizes the whole thing. You see, this time of year we talk about being good to our family and being good to others. How would you like having others do good things for you? He says, surprise them. Do that to them. How would you like your neighbors to treat you? How would you like the distant relatives to do to you? Okay, there's the prompting. Now do it to them. The great counsel to love, the new commandment of Jesus Christ. I like the old guy in the white beard smiling up at Jesus. Yeah, that's good. That's good. I don't know when this photograph was taken, but imagine different people wondering about what he had to say. The wonderful counselor. Let's pray. Father, if we have received wonderful counsel, then we are most foolish if we do not obey it. He's told us to change the way we think about things because we think selfishly, we think foolishly. We think of self-gain. We think of hurting others to improve our condition. We need to change the way we think. We pray, Father, you might help us to realize that all the time his counsel is that we act like you. But you are not judgmental and quick to destroy. People point to Sodom and Gomorrah, but they don't realize that everybody is a sinner and far from you to be the one who kills everybody. Rather, you give everybody a chance to do right until they're doing wrong to such a degree they're hurting others. And then you put a stop to it. I ask, Father, you might help us to obey this wonderful counsel, this counsel that was backed by the miracles of God. Help us then to receive Jesus and to be saved. That in the depth of our heart we say, please do for me what I cannot do for myself. I am not good enough as I am. I do not need to be religious in my activities. I need to be saved in my heart. I ask then that you might so work that we will get saved and be filled with your love and be able to act according to the love of God. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, Pastor, I don't think that I followed the counsel of Jesus, this wonderful counselor. I don't think that in my heart I have come to that place where I repent of my sin. I change the way I think. And rather, have asked him to be my Savior. That I love him and I ask him to be my God, my Savior. If that's your prayer this morning, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I need to change my mind, learn to act like God, and to do that by receiving Christ and getting saved. Pray for me. Can I pray for you? Father, we thank you for this time that we can turn to thee and understand the wonderful counsel, the miraculous counsel of Christ. As he was so faithful during his time of ministry, even to facing death before the cross, he was faithful in giving that counsel, even from the cross. And we ask that you might help us then to respect him for that, to see that what he gave was indeed verified by the miracles, but he was giving us the good counsel, the very word of God. We thank you then for this time together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.